not just in this day, but in the days to come, throughout the week, would honor and glorify Thee, the living God. In Jesus Christ we pray and ask, amen. Loved ones, for this brief meditation that we've now embarked upon recently in our church, I would like to read Psalm 8 this afternoon. Psalm 8, it's a short psalm, perfectly suitable for brief or extended meditation, depending on time. Psalm 8 reads as follows. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thy enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and with honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Very familiar psalm. What is man that thou art mindful of him? If you look at, it says here that this is the Psalm of David, and he basically instructs the manner in how this would be done. It says, to the chief musician upon gittith, tough word, a Psalm of David. You may kind of pause for a moment and think about under what conditions has David been inspired to write this. Different thoughts ponder. Most of the Bible teachers and scholars believe that this is definitely in his young age, before he became actually anointed king and had all the responsibilities and the wars and the battles and so on and so forth, that he was probably the young shepherd that we know him, as seven of his brothers and father Jesse were conveniently maybe sleeping at the home. He was somewhere in the fields taking care of the sheep of the family because he was the youngest. And that was typically the job that the young ones would have. And you can just imagine David lying on the grassy field outside of place where he lived, in Bethlehem. And they say that a human being on a good night, clear night, uninterrupted by atmospheric, interferences that we have, the urban haze and lights and so on and so forth, that you could see maybe 4,000 stars if you were really to go and be very accurate and try to count each one of them on a good part of the sky, 4,000 stars. And he's just in awe and is inspired to write this. Gittith is a wine press. So the thought is, was this psalm written in for the time of harvest, like the booths? This is in the fall when they're celebrating the Feast of the Booths, where there's a festivity. But a lot of people think that it could not be, because it really has no association with the festivity and with the Feast of the Booths. It is more likely, again, this is just a possibility, that he wrote this actually as a young man after he fought the Goliath. Goliath is from Geth. The psalm is directed to a chief musician to play it on a gittith, on the instrument that it appears it comes from Geth. It has meaning of a wine press, but it could be just a special instrument that came from Geth, from that area, and it was very unique in a way how it was played. So that's just a little background. There are two more psalms, I believe 81 and 84, that have the same instruction. In other words, they're worded the same way. That's just a little trivia for you to remember. But the point being is, I believe that he wrote that as a young man, as he lying probably in the grass, you know, that he did many a times, as he observed the creation, as he observed the stars and the moon, and he thought about God. And he starts off, with the verse with which he also ends this psalm. It's like a bookends. He starts off and he gives God the praise. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Well, first of all, he uses in this concept the word Lord twice, but that's the English translation. The first one is, when I looked at in the lexicon, is translated, is the Hebrew word for Yahweh, Jehovah, as we have. That's the first Lord. And it says God's personal covenant name. This is the name that God gave to Moses when he said, who should I say that you that sent me? And he says, I am that I am, Yahweh. That is as best Jehovah as we can translate. It points to God's eternal self-existence. He is the only uncreated being, the triune God I'm talking about, in the universe. The second Lord is the Hebrew Adonai. So when he says, O Yahweh, and then he repeats, O Adonai. Adonai means sovereign Lord. Although God is eternal and totally separate from his creation, he has graciously condescended to enter into covenant relationship with his people as their sovereign Lord, as the one that commands and directs how we are to live. So that's how he starts. And he tells about the word majestic. It implies royalty. Today, in the United States, we don't use the word majesty. We say president. In Europe, a lot of them are prime ministers. But those countries like England and Belgium and Spain and I don't know who else, Denmark, they have royalty. And when you address the Queen of England, you say, Your Majesty. This is considered to be something, a title that you give to someone who really is above and elevated above all the other common creatures. Well, the word majesty really belongs to God and God alone. But we have tried to use it even for human application. He is just in awe of God's creation. And even Israelites, when they came out of Egypt in Exodus 15:11, as they sang a song, as they were being saved from the slavery, he says, Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, gracious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And so, in essence, for a common person to come in the presence of a king was something special. God's name refers to who he is and what he has done as revealed in his word. So names of God have a lot of meaning because they really define and describe his character, who he is and what he has done for humanity, for creation. And so David is reflecting as he's looking on the creation, the moon and the stars, and he's just in awe of that majesty. He's basically pointing out that God's name is seen in all the earth above all the heavens. It is similar to what Paul is implying in Romans when he writes, he says, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Unfortunately, human beings reject that truth, even though God's creation speaks about him, of who he is. Obviously, it doesn't speak necessarily of salvation. That's why we have the Word of God to explain that and to help us to understand. But definitely speaks of the element of his creation. What really I find it really fascinating that David, at that young age, as he's looking at the stars, he's pointing out that God's glory is above the heavens. How does he deduct, you know, from just observing that, that God's glory is above the heavens? You know, there are three heavens. We have the atmosphere, which we call this first heaven, if you will. There is the universe above us, above the atmosphere. And then there's the third heaven that the Bible speaks. And that's where God is and his throne. Joe spoke about the resurrection body. We're going to be like angels. You know, the angels go from the third heaven to the earth in an instant. That's what Hollywood wants to portray in the movies. But that's what we're going to be experiencing one day. Fascinating. But he's reflecting that there is his majesty above the heavens. And then he points out that it is clear that there are enemies of God. There are those that oppress the truth, and that's what Paul writes in the Romans. There are those that simply do not want to accept this fact and the truth that God is the creator of all this. And how does God deal with these enemies of his? In what manner of superpower is he using to really combat the enemies? And he points out, he says, he uses babes and sucklings and little children to fight the enemies in a way. Well, there are a couple of different ways we could interpret that, at least my understanding. One is, in my recent devotional, I came about a lengthy description as part of the devotional of imagining and understanding, as God has been so generous to us today to understand the medicine so much better, the concept of the conception of a child in a mother's womb until the baby is born. The complexity of that process of that child becoming a living being and forming and receiving under normal circumstances a healthy baby, becoming a full-grown baby, and then sending a signal from the baby to the mother processing system that baby is ready to be born right at the right time. Says, hey, all my organs are okay. Everything is ready. I'm ready to come out. I mean, this is fascinating. I'm not medical. I'm not, you know, biology was never my topic. But this is just fascinating. So one aspect is that if you study today about just this aspect of God and how he is created, how we are born, the miracle of the birth of a child, a beginning of a new life, that's got to be, you know, just making the scientists mad, you know, like this, because they claim this is all by chance and billions of years and so on and so forth. It cannot be. It cannot be. And then the other aspect is what we are more familiar when Christ entered Jerusalem on the Palm Sunday and he walked in, and so the children were praising, you know, singing a praise song. And the Pharisees were so upset because that song was reserved for God himself, for the Messiah, for the Son of God. And he admonished them and said, listen, haven't you heard? And he quoted Psalm 8. And we see from these elements that Psalm 8 is a messianic psalm. Definitely speaks of Christ. Because then he goes on. That's the way how God deals with his enemies, through the simple and humble creation of his, even the little children, even the little babes. He confronts the enemies of his that claim that know the truth. But that's David. He saw maybe 4,000, and I don't think he saw 4,000, but that's what the science says, that on a clear night you might be able to here. What about us today? Shouldn't we be even more awestruck with the data that we have, with the telescopes and Hubble and all that? Recent reading of an article about the size of the universe, it says, if you could travel at the speed of light 186,000 miles per second, that's how fast the light travels, it would take you 8 minutes to get to the sun, To go from the sun to the center of the Milky Way, which is our galaxy, would take about 30,000 light years. The Milky Way belongs to a group of some 20 galaxies known as the Local Group. To cross that group, you would have to travel for 2 million light years. The Local Group belongs to the Virgo cluster, part of an even larger local supercluster, which is a half billion light years across. To cross the entire universe as we know it today, and that's not all, as we know it, it would take you 20 billion light years. An article from National Geographic from 1992. I trust that it's accurate. It's a reputable publishing. And yet, supposedly intelligent scientists see all of this and then attribute it to nature or random chance. So the Lord has displayed his majesty and power in seemingly weak infants through whom he triumphs over his enemies. But in spite of our insignificance, so he sees now, comparing to this greatness of what God has created, he sees himself, and rightfully so, I think each and every one of us, myself included, should consider ourselves, comparing to God and his greatness, as totally insignificant, correct? And that's why he's asking this fundamental question. So the psalm really has two aspects. If you do not grapple with the first couple of verses that God is the creator of everything and creator of universe, and it's just an incredibly large and we are practically nothing. If you don't accept that, if you reject and refute that truth, then you're going to have a struggle with what we talked about even this morning about what is the purpose of life? Why live? What is at the end of it all? We get older, we degrade. The second law of thermodynamics, the body is going to be decaying. Trust me, there is no reversing that part. That's what he's addressing. If you do not accept the facts and the truth of the first couple of verses of who God is and that his majesty is above all this and that he deserves our honor and glory and praise, then you struggle with this whole concept. How is it that this majestic God, who is so far away, would take this little tiny orbit, I mean a planet, in our solar system. It's just like a smaller than the probably a grain of sand. And he would place human beings on that planet, and he cares for you and I. That's the concept that we struggle with. And that's why David is rightfully asking. And he's struggling with that. What am I that you care for me? That you're mindful. When God says mindful, it doesn't mean like, oh, I just remembered that I have human beings on the earth. Mindful or remember comes from the word zakar, Hebrew word zakar, Zechariah, God remembers. When God says, when there was an ark floating on, you know, on the water after so many days and whatnot, it says, and God remembered, he was mindful of Noah and his family. It doesn't mean he forgot about him. But he mindful in a sense that he remembered and cared for them, provided for their needs. And this is what David is asking. Why is it that you care so much? But God chose in his sovereignty to create human beings and to place us on this earth and provide everything for our needs. And then he explains this, which is really a repeat of the Genesis 1. I think I gotta hurry up this and not to violate our guidelines for the afternoon. And as it describes, it almost explains, it defines like the human beings have the total control of the earth. That is really the originally intended purpose. If you read the Genesis 1, God gave Adam and Eve this whole thing under control, yeah? To really be in charge of the earth. But Adam failed. Adam and Eve failed. They sinned. And they gave that right to Satan. Sadly enough. And right now, he is the prince of the air and the ruler of this world until the second Adam, which is Christ, returns back. And this will be all restored to what God has originally intended. When Christ returns, when we come to millennial kingdom, when you read Isaiah and other prophets of what the millennial kingdom is going to look like and what it's going to feel like, this is what this will be all about. But right now, he just points out the what a humbleness it is for us to reflect that God chose us to put us on this tiny planet in the universe and to provide everything for our needs through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Psalm 8 is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, not in us. We failed. We failed, you know, Adam and Eve failed in the Garden of Eden. But it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's the implication of this. And Hebrews 2 talks about that. You can read it about where Hebrews 2 repeats the Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. So David goes through that and comes back to a full conclusion, repeating the same verse. So how can we apply this psalm in this short little meditation? We should bow in awe before our majestic creator. Like I said, if David was so awestruck about who God is just by looking what he could see in the sky, how much more should we be in awe of who God is as he has revealed himself through science and other data that we have, not just about the universe, about our human beings, about plant life, about everything, about ecological balance that exists on this earth, that if the earth was just a little bit further away or tilted a little bit further than what it is, we would all die or whatever, freeze or burn up. I mean, there is just so much information, and yet humankind resists to accept that this is all engineered by a creator. We should treat each person with value and respect as being created in God's image. Regardless of race, Christians have no place of racism or any other disrespect of human beings because we're all created equal in his sight. We should stand firmly against the absurdity of evolution, which denies that we are created in God's image. We should rear our children or our grandchildren to help out, to love, fear, and serve God as the only way to make life count. We should be good stewards of God's creation. See, in my opinion, I think we as Christians are not often as good stewards. Greed is what motivates people to go and waste and destroy and ruin a lot of things on this earth, and that should not be the case. We should, even though we don't have the control of the earth, we should still be good stewards, reflecting that this is God's creation. We should take pleasure in whatever work God gives us to do, doing it heartily as unto him. Whatever position he places us in, do it as heartily as unto the Lord, as Colossians says. And we should enjoy God through his creation. Instead of a lot of movies and theaters, we should go to national parks and oceans and lakes with our children and grandchildren and just enjoy the beauty of his creation. May God add a blessing to his word.